Thank you, worship time. Good morning. So back in 2017, 2018, I had the opportunity. I had a unique job there in the hospital. I worked under a part of HR. We were under HR, and I was in performance improvement. And so we worked throughout the hospital in different areas, helping run projects, and specifically areas that were having an issue of some sort they were trying to solve. And I had two areas, because I had worked in clinical areas in cardiology, my two areas that I was assigned to, one of them made a lot of sense and the other one didn't as much. The one area was the OR, and the other area was Women's and Babies Hospital. So I would spend a lot of time over at Women's and Babies Hospital, and over that time, I spent a good bit of time in the NICU. I worked with the manager there, worked with a bunch of NICU nurses on a number of projects. And, but there's no better people you'll meet on this earth than NICU nurses. I know some of you have had experience. I know Dell talked about their children being in the NICU. My sister had a child in the NICU, my nephew. The combination of expertise and compassion is fantastic. It's amazing. But while I was there, and I didn't work clinically there at all, I was more meeting with them and helping to guide projects. While I was there, it couldn't be lost on you. Some of these projects had to do with, it's extremely expensive. NICU care, if you've had a child in the NICU, you've probably seen the bills. Hopefully, insurance was there to help out, but it can be remarkably expensive. And some of the projects were related to costs. And I'd be walking through the NICU, and you'd see these little tiny, tiny, tiny babies in an incubator. And you'd recognize that because they were born, and because they were wanted, our society deems them worthy of this investment. Deems it that it's appropriate that we invest this time and energy and money. That's appropriate. But a lot of those babies in a NICU are at an age from conception, really a stage of development that had they still been in the womb, they were not yet at their due date, had they still been in the womb, our society, our country, many states, many of our politicians would have not only permitted, but would have celebrated their death. And it's a juxtaposition that it's stark when you see it. I'm sure it's stark for you parents who have walked that road of premature birth. You recognize Doretta here in the middle. This would be her, I think this was when she first met her grandbabies. Here recently, I texted Ray yesterday, asked if he had any pictures that he could share. The side picture would have been when they were just several weeks old, so not yet, this is their mom and dad holding them, not yet at their due date, at a state in life where simply because being outside the womb, they're protected. Had they been in the womb, they would have been deemed not worthy of life. So historically, the Sanctity of Life Sunday is on the third Sunday in January, and I actually clicked back through our sermon archives to make sure I wasn't doubling up too much. It's been a couple of years. I think Dave Center had a sermon back in 2020, and then before that, it was 3 years before that, so we had another one. So in light of current events and what's going on in our country right now, it felt appropriate to take this morning, to take some time to reaffirm, to confirm and then reaffirm our beliefs, what we hold to be true, and also the principles on which we build that belief structure, the principles that undergird our worldview as it relates to our view of life and its value. Our covenant statement up there, I think, lays out our objective belief that we believe that human life has its beginning at the time of conception, and taking human life, whether through abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, or any other circumstances, murder, and forbidden by Scripture. And I don't sense that this is, especially as it relates to abortion, really an area of debate among us in a real harsh sense. I think my sense is that we are largely united on the truth of that statement. But in light of recent events, I want to just take a moment to kind of firm up that foundation. So Roe v. Wade, 1973, major court case, basically federally restricts the states from restricting a woman's access to abortion. So it didn't per se make abortion legal. It codified a right. It found a right that said, states, you do not have the authority, the federal government saying, states, you do not have the authority to limit a woman's access. And actually, Roe v. Wade laid it out a little bit more specifically by trimester. They said, first trimester, you can't do anything. Second trimester, you can have a little bit of regulation. Third trimester, you can regulate and even outlaw abortion, except for when the health of the mother is in question. And then what happened after that is, through both interpretation and then also subsequent cases, there was a Casey versus Planned Parenthood, which would have been in the early 90s here in Pennsylvania, a case that went to the Supreme Court, our Governor Casey, expanded this right or this access. One of the impacts of various court cases since Roe v. Wade is that the idea of what it means for a woman's health to be at risk has been so broadened to include mental health, stress, pretty much you name it, to the point that it is pretty largely accepted, even though the language is written a certain way to make it sound like there's a reasonable restriction. In many states, New York being probably the closest, most glaring example, really right up until the moment of birth, abortion is almost always a completely available option. I would say it's not even a well-kept secret, if you do some reading, that things like sex-selected abortion, where they, it's been said the most dangerous words in the English language is it's a girl, where they want to have a small family and they realize they're pregnant with a girl, and they'll elect to abort. And they can hide it in other ways, they can describe it in other ways, but it's been pretty well established that is a common practice in our country. So on May 2nd, not quite 2 weeks ago, there was a leaked document from the Supreme Court that kind of turned them, if you're pay attention to the media at all, just there was a storm like none other. I mean, the sky was absolutely literally falling in their minds. Because there was a leaked document that essentially said the Supreme Court was now at a spot where it was a draft version of a majority opinion, meaning it was a preliminary finding that they're circulating for feedback amongst the justices that clearly laid out an absolute rejection of Roe v. Wade, of those findings, of the logic upon which it was built, as well as Casey versus Planned Parenthood. And to listen to the news media, if you listen to any mainstream media, the impression you would get is that when that comes down, which looks still, I would think, fairly likely, we're in a weird space right now. This is one of the few times where we have a clue as to what is going to be happening, but it's not yet official. We're sitting in this in-between space. But to listen to the media, you would be under the impression that the moment that case drops, it's like abortion is a thing of the past, and it's this absolute, we become a third world country, and women's health is abandoned. And the reality is, in aspects, it's much different than that, where really all that happens when, if that case comes through, is that the issue of abortion goes from being determined at the federal level to now being under the purview of each state. Where each state would now, the basically it's the federal government saying, okay, you now have, and it changed kind of the criteria or the threshold that new laws would have to meet to be considered appropriate. There's a bunch of legal jargon there, but it basically would come back to each state. Each state would then have the ability, without the federal government automatically saying, no, you can't do that, to enact laws that would restrict abortion, to enact laws that would better respect life. So I think we are on the cusp of local debate, of local conversation, of local legislation being part of the kind of the social conversation in a way that has not happened in the last probably 50 years. I think we're on the cusp of that. So I believe that we need to have this issue very settled in our minds. So my purpose today, I'd lay it out this way, my purpose is to kind of lay out the landscape of where we find ourselves right now, both philosophically, I kind of did legally right there, and then refresh and establish our biblical understanding of the value of life, especially preborn life. And then finally, to seek to appreciate our calling and responsibility among a broken and fallen world. So those that endorse abortion have long really sought to dehumanize the unborn, working with the NICU nurses. I mean, at that point, everything was called the products of conception. If there was a miscarriage, it was the products of conception. I had different projects related to that as far as, well, I won't go into the projects, but it wasn't called a baby. It's products of conception. Call it a fetus, call it a clump of cells or tissue, call it anything but a baby, right? And many women seeking abortion have been so lied to, have been so fed this narrative from our culture that this becomes easy to believe. Seeing an ultrasound can be really eye-opening. This isn't the full picture, but you see a little baby sucking his big toe there. And so the pro-life argument has long been based on establishing the unborn baby as a person. There's mantras that will be familiar to you, that abortion stops a beating heart, that abortion is murder. There's the slogan, as a former fetus, I oppose abortion. And the Dr. Seuss quote, a person's a person no matter how small. We've sought to convince the world that life begins at conception. And the abortion advocates have held that, well, yeah, no, it's not really a person. And technology has been a really powerful tool on the behalf of life, demonstrating the reality of life in the womb. Now we have these 3D ultrasounds, and in stark detail, you can see the little formed child suck his toe or smile or wave his hand. It got harder and harder to claim that it's not a human baby, and that's only a clump of cells or tissue. It seems self-evident. There's an acronym that's been useful, I think, to frame our understanding. And I'll move through this quickly, but it's worth thinking about that this acronym laid out as SLED really captures how insignificant our difference as we sit here is from the baby in the womb. There's only 4 fundamental ways that we differ from the unborn. And if you think about each of these individually, none of these should disqualify anyone from being a person, from their personhood. First is size. As we sit here, we are physically bigger than that unborn baby. My wife said I'm not allowed to make any jokes on this one, so I'm just gonna move along. Second is level of development. We're all somewhere on that continuum of development. From that very first joining of egg and sperm and the zygote that forms until we lay on the deathbed, there's a constant change that we're undergoing. As we sit here, we're further down that road, but it's the same road. We're all still developing. It's easy as you look at, I mean, I've got a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. You can see the changes pretty rapidly. Each picture, I think children help to mark the passage of time in a way that's really remarkable. I can think back, like before we had children, I was at 4 years ago, 5 years, and you look at the picture and it's hard to tell. You have kids and you look back at the picture, whoa, look how you can see this passage of time. It's easy to see growth there. But growth continues past that, or development continues past that. I always thought it was interesting that the parts of our brain, part of the prefrontal cortex that aids us in kind of appraising the likelihood and the impact of future events, especially future negative events. Any wild guess when that finishes developing? It's around 25. So, our good friends here in the front, do we call them less human? Or do we say that they're a bit selfish and short-sighted and still developing? We don't say that our youth are less human, just a bit overconfident. Third would be environment. And this is the primary distinction that our country currently uses. Out of the womb, it's a baby and protected. In the womb, it's a fetus. It's only worthy of protection if it's wanted by the parents. Nothing to do with the infant itself, really, more just the state of its parents' desires. Does the environment in which we live alter our status as human beings? Of course not. Lastly, degree of dependency. 1 month versus 10 years versus 90 years. Again, we're all on the spectrum. Some of us are more dependent on than others. Doesn't change our status. And these change throughout our life. Like, you'll go through stages. I mean, if you've ever, that's part of the beauty of a church, is recognizing that dependency and things like that are going to be changing throughout our lives. There are times where, I mean, the beauty of just the women get together to make meals for somebody who's now more dependent for a period of time, and that'll pass. Or somebody after an accident or after something befalls them. Level of dependency is going to go up and down throughout your human experience. Doesn't change the fact that you are a person. And so the reality is that if life doesn't begin at conception, any other point that we would choose feels really arbitrary. Conception is where we start. It's where we go from not being to being in the very real physical sense. And you know what's I found interesting is that we have largely won that fight. I think the pro-life movement, the evangelical movement, has and the advent of new technologies that allow this imaging has been really powerful in people understanding the humanity of the unborn. Those who argue for abortion, at least in academia, at least in the intelligentsia, largely now would concede that it's a human life that's being killed. But instead of that really changing the landscape in the argument, they more just say, sure, whatever, it's a human life, but it doesn't change anything. We're going to read from an article, and it's chilling, but it's by Mary Elizabeth Williams from a magazine, Salon. It's published not quite 10 years ago. And the title is, So What If Abortion Ends Life? The subtitle is, I Believe That Life Starts at Conception, and It's Never Stopped Me From Being Pro-Choice. And listen to how closely some of her understandings, how much ground she concedes, but still holds to that position. I'll read a bit here. Like I said, it's chilling. The life conversation is often too thorny to even broach. Yet I know through my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. When we on the pro-choice side get cagey about the life question, it makes us illogically contradictory. I have friends who have referred to their abortions in terms of scraping out a bunch of cells. And then a few years later, they were exuberant over the pregnancies that they unhesitatingly described in terms of this baby or this kid. I know women who have been relieved at their abortions and grieved over their miscarriages. Why can't we agree that how they felt about their pregnancies was vastly different, but that it's still pretty silly to pretend that what was growing inside of them wasn't the same? Fetuses aren't selective like that. They don't qualify as human life only if they're intended to be born. When we try to act like a pregnancy doesn't involve human life, we wind up drawing stupid semantic lines in the sand. First trimester abortion, second trimester versus late term, dancing around the issue, trying to decide if there's a single magic moment when a fetus becomes a person. Are you human only when you're born? Only when you're viable outside of the womb? Are you less of a human life when you look like a tadpole than when you can suck your thumb? Here's where she gets, I mean, she's given us a lot right there. But also what she says next. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. always. She ends by saying, I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing. That's the landscape that we're currently in this country. Peter Singer is probably the most famous bioethicist in our country. It's a guy, I was introduced to him back in college. I still actually have one of his books on my shelf. He has multiple bestsellers. Bioethicist at Princeton University takes it kind of to its logical conclusion. He would ascribe to the same position that yes, it's a life, but not all life is equal. He wrote in a book called Practical Ethics, titled the book Practical Ethics. Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. Animals are self-aware, and therefore the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Elsewhere he writes, the liberal search for a morally crucial dividing line between the newborn baby and the fetus has failed to yield any event or stage of development that can bear the weight of separating those with a right to life from those who lack such a right. That sounds like it come right out of a National Right to Life piece. Like, they look for this line that can say, okay, here, no rights, here, rights. And he says, birth doesn't work, it doesn't make sense. But rather than them kind of granting our position and the implication that goes with it, they go the opposite direction and say birth shouldn't be the line. He actually proposes he would, in published writings, would hold, he takes it, at least he's consistent to a degree, he would say that up to about 28 days, up to about the first month, should be, he thinks, the most ethical time frame to be able to terminate the life of a child. As I said, he is probably our country's, he was born in Australia, I think, but probably our country's most famous bioethicist. I think we could ask him the question, why only a month? Why not a year? Why not 2 years? Some countries in Europe have started to go that direction. I think rather than that kind of proving our point, I think that question is coming. I think that's where this conversation is going over time. So at least in the intelligentsia, at least in the academic circles, the argument is really no longer generally, is it a human life, but rather, does this tiny growing life, this human life, have value worth saving if the mother doesn't want it? Are we ready to engage in this area, in that arena? It's worth noting that at its core, This philosophy that takes, that weighs life differently based on where it's found and its desire for existence, this philosophy that asserts that some lives have more values than others is the thinking that undergirded the transatlantic slave trade. It's the thinking, it's the philosophy that led to the Nazi Holocaust. It's the rationale that led to the treatment of indigenous peoples in the Americas, the Aboriginal people in Australia. This thinking is the starting place. It's the foundation upon which the worst atrocities in human history have been built. This is the exact same logical progression that yes, it's a life, but not all life is equal. Not all life has value. I think we must be settled in our conviction from a principled in a principled way, not just an emotional response to, oh, it's a cute baby, but in a principled manner, we must be settled in our conviction that all human life, including unborn babies, from the moment of conception, are not only unique persons, but that as unique persons created in God's image, their life is sacred and their value immeasurable. And Scripture will help us in this to this end. You can turn to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We're not going to develop any individual scripture real in depth, but I think there's some things really worth pulling out. is our value is really uncovered right here at the very beginning. First chapter of the Bible. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Stop right there for a moment. I think this is interesting. This is the first time. If you read Genesis 1, it's always God said, God said, God said. This is the first introduction to the Godhead, to the multifaceted, multi-person Godhead. This is the first plural for God. Let us make man in our image. Everything else is just simply said over and over. But here, God pulls in Christ and the Holy Spirit into creation. Let us make them in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in Genesis 2, verse 7, probably just a page over, Genesis 2, verse 7, it records, again, the creation of man. And again, this is interesting. It says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his life, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living thing. Again, the rest of creation leading up to this is just God speaking things into existence. But we get an image here of God kind of on his knees in the dirt, getting his fingers dirty, forming man, breathing life into him. Now, the rest of creation seemed to be alive and kicking at that point already. The animal kingdom was functioning fine. But we get the breath of life breathed into our nostrils straight from God. It's a different approach when it comes to humanity. He speaks the heavens and the stars into existence. That's all it took. But when it came time to make man, he forms him with his hands and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. We're different from all the other creatures. We bear his image, and we're moved by his breath of life. We are different and more valuable. We're made in his image, and it's not just physical. I mean, the Bible describes God in physical terms on occasion. It talks about his hands, his feet, his mouth, his nostrils. There's lots of physical attributes given to God as far as who he would look like to a degree. But that's not the point. It's God is spirit. He creates in us a soul, and a mind, a will, an emotion, a unique from the rest of creation. We alone among all of creation have an eternal soul. You know, Luke has that special relationship with Louis. I think Luke should write a book of short stories called Life Lessons with Louis, or The Adventures of Louis. Like, I think it would be on high demand in our library. But we feel like we know Louis, right? This is Louis. Louis is Luke's cat, if you're visiting and don't know where I'm going with that. We feel like we know Louis, but Louis is not like us. I don't think in all of Louis's roamings around Muddy Creek Road there, I don't know that Louis ever goes outside and stares up at the night sky and looks at the stars and ponders eternity and his place in this world. You think Luke, no, Louis probably doesn't do that. Don't think he's ever felt conviction in his spirit or recognized his sin. Never felt true guilt. Maybe fear after biting Luke, but I don't know that Louis has ever actually contemplated his depravity. I doubt Louis ever sat on your deck and marveled at the beauty of the sunrise or the faithfulness of God. Louis doesn't truly know love or have a longing for meaning. He's just Louis. He's just selfishly doing all the things that cats do. You know, we have a cat too, Winston. He's been bringing us gifts of birds onto our deck. And we live in an area where the neighbor farmer left several acres of ground for the birds, he said. And it's a creek area. We have, bird watching in our back porch can be amazing. We have like 5 different kinds of woodpeckers. We'll have every kind of bird you could want will show up. If it lives in Pennsylvania, it'll show up at our back, not just on our porch, but actually at our feeders. And we've had to kind of largely stop feeding the birds because Winston, he's not hungry. He's just a straight up killer. Jingling bell on his collar and all. We've watched him. It's crazy. Cats are amazing hunters. He doesn't know morality, and we can't really accuse him of being wrong or evil. He's not morally culpable for just the wanton destruction he wrecks upon northern Lidditz. He's just a cat. But we're different. We have an eternal soul with a moral and a spiritual component created in the image of God. And this is a big deal. Later in Genesis, God is giving instructions to Noah. This would be right after they exit the ark. God's talking to Noah, and he says, I'll just read verse 6 here. This is in Genesis 9. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 9, he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." God says, he gives us the reason that there's a prohibition against killing. It's not just don't kill. It's this is why you don't kill. Because I created man in my image. You can't kill it. It was linked by God to the reality. The prohibition on killing was linked by God to the reality that we bear the image of God. And through the Old Testament, and then it's reaffirmed many times in the New Testament, I won't go all those places, the prohibition against killing is there over and over again. So then the question we can ask is, when does this begin? This image of God. When do we take on this image of God, and when does it end? And Scripture leaves no doubt that each of us is a unique creation of God. We take on his image and are known by God at our very earliest stage. Probably the most famous pro-life verses you'll find in the Bible are in Psalms 139. This would be one worth kind of sinking into your memory, looking at the different elements of the knowledge of God and the intimacy of God in our development in who you are. Psalms 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts," this is David talking, "you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them." This is poetry. I don't want to build a doctrine on the lowest parts of the earth and about God being down there putting babies together. Like it's poetry, and we need to interpret it as such. But it's a picture of God's involvement in our development, of a spiritual involvement of God beyond our physical development, beyond the biology that's going on, the spiritual development that God also institutes. It's a picture of God establishing his purposes and laying out a plan for this life from the womb. So each person at the time of conception is a singular, only addition, creative work of God, created in his image for his glory and for his purpose. Their life, therefore, is not at our discretion. And many writers in the Bible, it's neat as you look through different characters of the Old Testament, how many of them there's references to them being called or the plan established from the womb. Already talked about David a little bit, but here I have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Paul, where it's pretty explicit. First with Isaiah, "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." Isaiah 49. Jeremiah, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb," before I formed you in the womb, "I knew you." That even takes our, you get into the metaphysics there of existence. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And then Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says, But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's additional verses, not quite as explicit, but additional verses that would reference Samson being a person in his mother's womb. Job talks about being knit together. Jacob and Esau, there's both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, talk about being the personhood and the plans that God had for them prior to their birth, still unborn. And honestly, perhaps the single most powerful affirmation of life and the value of preborn life is found in the incarnation of Christ. Do you ever think about why didn't Christ just come as a man? Because he sure could have. I mean, why couldn't he just pop onto the scene at 30 years old and start, do a couple big miracles, get a following, give his teachings, still live sinlessly, go to the cross? Like, what would have been lost? In some ways, like, has it ever baffled you that he spent 30 years not really involved in ministry? 30 years? And then just a couple years actually in active ministry? He could have easily shown up, certainly as a teenager. Like, no one would have, they would have still known where he came from, like all the verses about knowing where he came from and can anything good come out of Nazareth, and that could have still all applied. But that's not what he did. It's not the plan God had. It feels, honestly, if I'm just being like pragmatic about it, it feels like those first couple years of his life were kind of a waste. Like Jesus as a two-year-old running around for a year as a two-year-old. Not just a picture of a two-year-old, like for a year, he was two. For 9 months, he was in the womb. Think about it. The incarnation of Christ is an affirmation of the sanctity of life in the womb. It's God saying, this matters too. This is the complete picture. It starts here. It goes from here to here. We see in Christ the life experience of conception to death. It affirms the life experience. It affirms and sanctifies the spiritual, the human life that we lead. God chooses to start the process of the incarnation in the womb, born as a baby, spent 9 months in the womb as God. If that doesn't validate the sanctity of life in the womb, I don't really know what could. I think it's worth pondering why Jesus came, not just as a baby even. Didn't just, okay, there's an infant, he's going to have his, he started as an embryo, 9 months. Luke records here this neat interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus before they were born, kind of becoming best buds before they ever even saw each other. Start there, Luke 1, starting verse 44, this is when Mary travels to meet her cousin. It says, and it happened was when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So already calling her the mother of my Lord, acknowledging who resided in her womb. That it was not just a fetus, it was God incarnate. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb with joy. Jesus in this validates and verifies the sanctity of human life in all stages. He could have come in any form. He could have come at any time, at any stage. But God chose conception. I think there's a point to that. Don't think those first years were meaningless. I think they're intended to teach us something. So in conclusion, what do we do as followers of Christ in a country with a heritage of over 60 million abortions, where roughly 1 million, the statistics are hard because certain states don't report to the CDC, California among them, so it's a lot missed there, I'm sure. Roughly 1 million babies aborted a year. The best guess I saw for last year would have been about 800,000 in the United States. Surveys show that by the age of 45, one in four women have had an abortion in our country. What do we do in a country where over half of the women who have an abortion identify as Christian? Over 30% say they're Protestant. How do we respond? What's our responsibility? And you know, I want to be careful here too, because the research suggests, like, we can marvel at the flippancy and the intellectual arrogance, or I don't know what you want to call it, the degradation of life that we are presented with by Peter Singer and by Williams, whose article I read from Salon, how they, yeah, it's a human, but who cares? That's not actually the typical person that's pondering abortion. And the research is pretty clear, as they talk to people who have gone through abortion, the norm is that they are torn. They are being pressured by significant others or spouses or family. They're young. They don't have the resources. They're in a place where they feel trapped. The external pressures on them are tremendous. I personally, I don't think I can quite even put myself mentally in a place to capture the weight of that. Terrified about the future, feeling isolated. And there's a distinction. This is key. I think we have to be good about this. There's really a distinction that we need to draw in how we might engage in a philosophical or ethical debate with a coworker. And I have this sometimes. Well, this is a debate that comes up on occasions. I'm expecting it more frequently at work. And the way I'll engage there has to be very different from how I would engage or counsel a woman contemplating abortion. I need to be moved with compassion. I think the picture of Christ, as we imagine Christ, there's both truth and there's compassion. And I think on the one hand, we can engage in the, it's a person, it has value, it has meaning, it has purpose, and we can own that truth and stand on that truth, and we need to be ready to bear that truth to the world. But we also need to be conscious that Christ, when he came into contact with those in suffering, he's moved with compassion. We need to separate those two debates, those two conversations. There was one author of a book it's a book actually about the importance of presenting alternatives to abortion, gave this quote, which is, it's kind of a brutal picture, but I'm going to throw it out there. This is somebody that would be pro-life, saying we need to be able to present viable alternatives. He says, "No one wants an abortion as she wants an ice cream cone or a Porsche. She wants an abortion in the same way that an animal caught in a trap wants to gnaw off its own leg." It's a brutal picture, but it's worth pondering. I feel like I sometimes am too flippant with, like, just making my moral absolute determination, and then we then just proceed from that truth. And the truth is not diminished by our compassion for those in suffering. The truth is still truth, but compassion is still necessary. What's our responsibility? I'll leave you with three passages to consider. I'll have just a few comments. First, I have up here in Proverbs 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Surely we did not know this," does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Talks about the day of adversity at the beginning. I think we are entering a day of adversity around this topic, specifically this topic. It's about to get a lot more local. It's about to get a lot more personal in our places of work, in our sphere of influence. I truly believe if the Supreme Court ruling is published as it appears like it's going to be, it's going to become a much more local issue, a much more personal issue. Will we faint or claim ignorance? Secondly, from Ephesians, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." I think in Anabaptist circles, we have a legacy of doing a fairly good job of having no, not a great job, but I think our general posture does pretty well of having no fellowship with the works of darkness. The no fellowship part we're happy to pursue, but do we have the courage to lovingly and compassionately expose the realities of abortion? I was reading an article talking about this practice of meeting the no fellowship mandate, but then failing on the exposing mandate. They called it an avoidance ethic, where, like, I'll quietly do my own thing, pursuing personal holiness, but neglecting to raise a standard that confronts the evil in our society? I think the question that that then leads to is, are we willing to be light in the world, or are we more like a candle under a basket? And what I'm encouraging, I hope you can hear, what I'm encouraging isn't a super confrontational, argumentative posture, a kind of a soapbox and pounding your fist posture, but rather one that brings the grace of the gospel into people's stories, into people's hardships. A posture that embraces and values life in all stages and seeks to eliminate suffering. And I affirm you, I think many of you are doing this so well in remarkable ways, in ways that I think many of the church probably don't even know some of the involvements that are represented here. I mean, the foster care, adoption, involvement with crisis counseling and support and walking with those who are facing some of the most difficult choices possible. That's truly what it means to be pro-life. That is living a culture of life. That is embracing a culture of life. The radical left, I think, has too often had a valid argument, and they feel very self-righteous when they make it, but too often they've been right, that we are much more anti-abortion than we are pro-life. And do you get the distinction? Because there is one. Are we anti-abortion, or are we truly pro-life? Our speaker say that in Scripture, Christ references three ways that the believers kind of point people towards God and draw people towards the kingdom. He gives three ways that Christ mentions. In John 13, he says that they will know that we're his disciples by our love. So he calls out love. John 17, where Jesus is praying, he says that, and he prays that our unity would help the world believe that God had sent Christ. And then here in Matthew 5, it says, "And you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Or do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So I expect that the abortion topic is going to become much more prevalent over the next months and years as the states start to really have to break this down. And my prayer is that as a church, we would be so full of both truth and compassion that we can clearly demonstrate our commitment to the sanctity and the value of life in all of its stages. That there would never be any room for us to be called merely anti-abortion. May we understand the heart of God and embrace a culture of life. Let's pray. Your Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this congregation of people who are called by your name and who have stated their allegiance to you and our desire to follow you and be led by your Spirit. God, I just pray that you give us wisdom in the coming months, that we would be able to be advocates for life, that we'd be able to be advocates in our workplace, in our families, in our whatever our sphere of influence is, that we're able to raise a banner that proclaims the value of life in every stage, but also a banner that declares your grace and your love, declares your forgiveness and your reconciliation to a world that is hurting. God, help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.